1 Peter 4. We will be in verses 12 to 19 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 to 19. Looking at a passage that talks about facing opposition, opposition for our loyalty to Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 to 19. Well, John Rogers was born in 1505 in England, John Rogers, just when the Reformation was kicking into gear. And Rogers was educated at Cambridge. He was a Protestant, a part of this growing movement that continued really in the tradition of the Scriptures and the Apostles. And he, Rogers met up with and spent time with William Tyndale and Miles Coverdale. Recall that in the 1500s, they were those outlaws, at least in the eyes of Roman Catholicism, because they were producing an English translation of the Bible, a translation to put into the common language, as at that time, this was against the law. It was required by Romanism to only keep the Scriptures in Latin. So Coverdale and Tyndale were producing the English translation. John Rogers sought to join them, a sharp guy, educated guy. And as the Reformation was kicking into gear, Protestant, the young Protestant king, Edward VI, became ill. And so Lady Jane Grey, the 16-year-old, very sharp, another Protestant, was to ascend the throne, and she was overthrown by Mary the First, more appropriately and accurately known as Bloody Mary, Queen of England. That was in 1553. She wouldn't go on to live very long. She died, I believe, in 1558. But John Rogers, seeking to be faithful to God and love people, was preaching the Word of God, a faithful expositor and theologian, exposing many of the errors of Romanism. He was preaching against the idea that you had to pray to Mary and pray to saints to sort of inch your way into heaven, that he preached against the idea that salvation was by works and not through faith alone in Christ alone. He was exposing these heresies, preaching against the idea of the Mass, that Mass taught the heretical idea that Jesus is re-sacrificed every time as a way to sort of inch your way out of purgatory. So Rogers was vehemently preaching against these damnable heresies out of love for God and people. And Bloody Mary took note of this. She was a staunch Catholic and sought to systematically execute the Protestant preachers, not only for preaching against these things, but for daring to put a translation of the Bible into the common language, of course, English. John Rogers was bold. He kept going. He kept preaching. He was thrown in jail. He was brought to trial and gave an opportunity. He was given an opportunity to give a defense, which history records he was so skillful in refuting the Romanist theologians that they sort of let him be for a while. But they urged him and pressed him to compromise, to, in effect, say, okay, I don't really believe that. We can all sort of get along here. He was way too loving of God and people to compromise and to do such a thing. And so eventually it came a day where it was a kind of a sudden thing where they were going to execute him, and he didn't know that that was going to happen. They had to go wake him up out of jail, out of a deep sleep, John Rogers. And so they woke him up and said, your number's up, and brought him before the authorities. He said, hey, he had 10 kids at the time. John Rogers had 10 kids. He said, can I at least have a few hours just to say goodbye to my wife? And the Romanist authorities denied that. They said no. So they marched him into Smithfield, an area of England. And you can look this up. John Rogers is one of what's called the Smithfield Martyrs. And so as they were marching him to be burned at the stake, there was just this crowd of Christians that were encouraging him, even cheering them on, and it was like a parade. History records, and John Fox writes, and in Fox's Book of the Martyrs, he writes it was like escorting him to like a wedding, that his children were coming along, his wife was coming along, she had a newborn in hand, and all of these believers were coming along and encouraging him, and they were sorrowful but cheerful, and they took him and burned him at the stake, and it said that he was sort of washing his hands in the fire as he joyfully went to death for his Lord and sealed his testimony of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and belief, his belief in Scripture that day. Now, Bloody Mary would go on to execute about 300 additional Christians for their faith in Christ, for even women, for their adhering to the Scriptures and refusing to believe in this works-based heretical system. Now, as you read about, you know, accounts like this with John Rogers, it's like, how, I mean, it was like a parade. It was like, they said it was like going to a wedding. How did he have this resolve, this peace and joy by the grace of God? Well, that's something what our scripture talks about this morning. As we come to this next passage in 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19, Peter is addressing, not people during the Reformation, but quite a bit before that, 15 centuries earlier in the first century, as they too were facing pressure to compromise their Christian convictions. Christianity was out of style entirely for the original recipients of this letter. And though the government hadn't officially embarked on a systematic execution of Christians, as we'll see here in the Roman Empire, it was about to become such a thing. Nevertheless, there still was persecution as the culture loathed these Christians. We'll talk about why in a minute. And were pressing them. Be private about that faith. Don't talk about it. Just worship the Emperor Caesar like the rest of us. And Peter says, no, you ought not, should not, must not, need not compromise on your convictions. And so he gives us this priceless passage that Christians, the truths of which Christians over the centuries have pulled from these to get strength in cultures that are hostile to the Christian faith. So with that, follow along as I read 1 Peter 4. I'm going to start in verse 12 and read the entire section here through verse 19. 1 Peter 4:12, God's inspired, inerrant, and authoritative word reads, 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what's right. So again, if you haven't been with us, just a little bit about the context. Peter here writing 60s in the first century to a group of several local churches around what is modern day Turkey, sort of the Galatian region and beyond of Asia Minor in the first century. And the Roman Empire, they really controlled all of the Mediterranean world. They had transitioned about 100 years before this from a republic with the Senate having the authority to an empire where the authority is mostly vested in one guy who they held up as a demigod, Caesar. Augustus, just a word that meant great one. Again, referring to this idea of deity. Now, why was Christianity way out of fashion? Many reasons, because obviously Satan is the god of this world. One reason in particular that was expressed was because essential, at least they thought, to the Roman Empire was the imperial polytheism. They worshipped many gods. You may have seen some historical documentaries or movies of this time where they'll have little figurines that sort of crossed over with the Greek mythology, Greek polytheism. Well, the Roman Empire believed that the system of polytheism, this was essential to the well-being of the empire. In other words, to worship these gods, you know, Venus and Hermes and all these other false gods, that it was critical to keeping economic, political, military, even medical stability, social stability within the empire. And so they had this imperial system where you would burn incense to Caesar as an expression that you confess him as God, as Lord, and to worship these other gods, and they had all these systems in which you were required to do so, and that was an expression that, hey, you care about the empire. You care, don't you care about the economy? Don't you care that our children and the next generation will have a stable economy and social political situation in which to live? And so because Christians said, no, thank you, we actually believe in the true God that is sovereign and gracious to this empire. We'll worship him, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were seen as outcasts. They were seen as atheists as well because they didn't worship a visible God. They didn't have statues. They didn't have the figurines. So they were really started to become known as vile, offensive, shameful citizens that were unworthy of Roman citizenship. Most of them actually were not citizens. Many of them were slaves who were not allowed to have Roman citizenship. And so because they wouldn't partake in normal these normal practices that people would roll their eyes, it became more than eye rolling that they were reviled and hated and targeted for their faith. So Peter is writing to those churches to remind them of, as he heard Jesus say words in passages like Matthew 10 of, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. So it's very important that those who have received the gift of eternal life don't defect from loyalty to Christ and Peter and love, and as a shepherd is caring for them. To say not if, but when and as you are feeling this pressure for your different views, your different practices, seen as sort of a terrorist, an ideological terrorist of society, stay faithful to your Lord. He who is faithful to you. Now remember, life is more than just this time here and now. Remember, 1 Peter began in chapter 1 where he says, you're like sojourners passing through. That this life is very short. You're like on layover before heaven. And so stay strong as God has sent his Son to die on the cross for your sins. He's paid for all of our sins. Eternal life is secure by faith alone in Christ alone, through grace alone. Stay true to him. And so he's calling them to courage. So with that, we're going to see six strengthening facts amidst the world's opposition. Six strengthening facts amidst the world's opposition. Six strengthening facts amidst the world's, as you exist, as Christians exist amidst the world's opposition. We'll probably get to two of those today. It is a rich, rich passage. We don't want to rush it. We want to mine out as much of the gold that there is here in this passage. First strengthening fact to help us stand strong amidst opposition in the world. Number one is this. We have to have the right expectation. The right expectation. And this passage is no less applicable for us here in the 21st century as it was for believers in the first century. That there are sort of proverbial storm clouds gathering as the opinion of those who are genuine Christians and adhere to the biblical faith, the true faith, that you're falling out of favor in culture. It's not really a news flash. And there is and will continue to be pressure upon you to buckle and to defect from Christ and to hide. So this text is gold for us. First strengthening fact is really that this expectation we're to have in verse 12. Notice Peter says, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you." So as the text really sets out to strengthen us here with the right expectation, first and foremost, this word beloved, it's good to pause. And as we're thinking about falling out of favor with the world, that those who have put faith in Christ are beloved by God. You cannot fall out of favor with God. This term beloved refers to those who are objects and recipients of a great, permanent, and enduring love. And this is one of the most single most soul-stabilizing, peace-giving truths to arm ourselves with and to remind ourselves of as we exist in a world of opposition. That all who have bowed the knee to Christ, who have received eternal life, that you're beloved. You might be opposed by men, but you're beloved by God. And if that fact, I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, I struggle with these things at times. When hard things come, sometimes it doesn't feel like God loves us. But if that fact of being beloved is ever in question, we do well to take a walk back to the cross and just walk, do some laps around the cross with our eyes fixed, as it were, on what happened there. That there, the creator of the universe said, "No, I'm not going to continue to remain in the blazing majesty of my glory being worshipped by angels. I'm going to come down and in the hypostatic union, theologians call it, becoming a man, join myself to human nature." And willingly, Jesus did, being God and fully man, willingly endure the penalty that we had racked up for our sins, that we had accumulated before God for violating his commandments and his standard of perfect love and holiness, Matthew 5:48, and more. That Jesus went down and put himself forward to God the Father as the one who would be held culpable, as if he had committed all of our sins, and say, "Father, hold me accountable, judge me, penalize me for their sins and for their violations. Exchange that, Father, for me," which is what Jesus did. Because God's people are beloved. That's why that happened. You see, Jesus didn't have to like convince God the Father to love us and say, okay, now that you've died, I'll love them. Because he loved us, he and the Son made this plan before eternity. Because God's people are beloved. Don't let that truth collect dust in your heart. Take up that truth often, beloved, and preach it to yourself. See, God desired to have a people for himself, a wretched people. God only saves sinners, by the way. So if you're not a sinner, you're unqualified to go to heaven. God only saves sinners, Luke 5:32. And they are beloved of God, which is why Jesus died for them and purchased them with his life. And so I like to go to truths like Romans 8:31, where Paul says, in the context of suffering, he says, "What shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And just stop there for a second. The idea that the creator of the universe is for you, that's not a given, because we're so unlike him in so many ways. But he is for us. I mean, that's incredible. The creator of the universe isn't against us. And then verse 32 proves that. "For he who did not spare," or withhold, "he did not spare his only son, but delivered him over for us all." That Greek word there, "delivered over," it was a technical term referring to hand over for execution. "He delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things?" So if you are ever in question as you suffer, whether it's being opposed for your faith or some health crisis or financial crisis or other crisis has come upon you, and it can feel like sometimes, I don't know if God's for me. I've thought that before. Doesn't feel like it. Go back to the cross and realize, oh yeah. Like, the God of the universe didn't withhold his most valuable, beloved treasure, his son. Nothing more valuable than his son, but delivered him over for execution. If there was ever a statement, beloved, that declares you're beloved, it's God handing over his son. Nothing shows that he is for you like that. And therefore, even in your darkest, stormiest hours, that you're beloved and that he's for you. Don't let that truth grow old. God gave his son for you, and if he gave his son, he could never be against you. So armed with that unchanging fact of the gospel, we live in this world where we're going to be opposed a lot. And the gospel is just that, the water we got to swim in to rightly understand what happens when we're opposed. Verse 12 then, Peter gives this command. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. So we're to have the right expectation in opposition. Don't be surprised. Surprised, the word means shocked. It means to think something is not normal. Astonished. Don't think it's atypical at this fiery ordeal. This phrase could be translated, this burning situation among you. Don't be shocked by this burning situation that is engulfing you in your suffering, your hardship right now. Just a general way to describe, metaphorically, affliction, opposition for your faith. People in the culture who loathe you because of what you believe and what you stand for. So the text is honest that suffering for our faith and being reviled for Christ, it's like a burning ordeal. It can be unpleasant. I don't have to tell so many of you that. Now, though this was a metaphorical burning ordeal at the moment for the recipients of the letter, in like a year or two or less, the recipients were about to enter into a literal burning ordeal. As Nero, history records, burned down Rome, blames it on the Christians. One of the things he did to show his disfavor of Christians was wrap them. There was one occasion where history records he wrapped them in pitch and used them as human candles in his garden there in downtown Rome. That's one thing that Nero did among others. Then the murderous torture of Christians came to be something of a spectacle around the Roman Empire. And the amphitheaters are sometimes called Colosseums. The main Colosseum, of course, was in downtown Rome, which had a 90-foot statue of Nero by it, and then all the other ones. And they would take Christians. This was a little bit later, a couple decades after, and in all the way into the early in the 4th century, and they would throw Christians to starved and abused wild animals in the arena, and sort of that was this kind of entertainment of the day. Sometimes they'd sew Christians in animal skins and shove them into these arenas, and after they would starve these wild beasts that they would find from the forest, they'd send them in there, and the Christians would just get destroyed. Why? Well, because they refused to burn incense and to worship Caesar. They refused to compromise on their convictions. They refused to defy Christ. To them, eternal life was more important than temporal life. To them, the true God was more important than false gods. To them, the approval of God was more important than the approval of men. And they paid with it dearly. But Peter is saying we're to have right expectations in the world. For those of you who have the high privilege of going to heaven, you need to have a right expectation. And Peter would remember the words in John 15 that Jesus said the night before he was crucified. You don't have to turn there. John 15, 18. He said, look, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. That's another way to say, don't be surprised. Verse 19, if you were of the world, in other words, if you had confessed to the world's systems, believed in its false doctrines and its false religions, the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Then he says, verse 20, remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. So he's saying there's two types of situations. Those who keep Jesus' word and those who don't. Those who love Christ and love his followers and those who hate them. But he says, look, if they did this to me, if they nail the most loving, wonderful individual in the universe to a cross, don't expect that you're going to be in their favor either. And when he says a slave's not greater than the master, he says, guys, in effect, you can't expect that the world's going to treat you any better than they treated me. This is about a right expectation. When unregenerate people hate you for your faith, we're not to think some strange thing is happening. What's the opposite of thinking something is strange? That it's normal. Obviously, this is happening. This is just what's to be expected. When a coworker mocks you in front of other workers, you don't believe that book, do you? That says that marriage is only between a man and a woman? That said that there's all one way to get to heaven? You don't believe that book, do you? And you get mocked at your job. We're to think that's normal. It's not pleasant, but it's normal. When family starts to back away from you, you don't get invites to the festivities anymore. When they're slandering you because of your faith in Christ, we're not to think that that's anything out of the ordinary. When a supposed tolerant and free society labels Christians as bigots, terrorists, threats to society, because you are faithful to Jesus, no, there is one God. Because there is only one way to heaven. And there is a heaven. And there is a hell. And those who do not receive the love of Christ will go to the latter. And God does have a design for gender. And there are only two. And God does have a design for marriage, for his glory. And when you begin to be labeled as a terrorist and a bigot before that, we're not to think that that's something strange. And even if Christians should be thrown in jail and executed as these believers would, and John Rogers and the Smithfield martyrs and the martyrs of Bloody Mary and so many, even today across other nations, because they refuse to defect from Christ when they are sealing their faith with their blood, though tragic and sorrowful, we're not to think that that's something unusual. Again, Jesus' words, a slave isn't greater than his master. I mean, think about it. Jesus, you throw him into society, into the world. He's perfect. He's infinitely loving, merciful, good, wise, compassionate. And you throw that guy into society, and I mean, they go after him. They illegally arrest him. They mock him. They call him a demonic lunatic. And they choose the single most shameful, disgusting way to treat a person in society that day. And they do that to him. Crucifixion. What does that tell you about the situation of the world? If we're always thought highly of in this world, then we might need to examine our lives as to whether or not, am I being faithful? Am I actually walking with God? Am I being faithful to live a Christian life? Am I loving Jesus? Jesus even challenges us in Luke 6:26. He says, woe to you, which means you're condemned. If everybody always speaks highly of you, You're condemned. Because that's how they used to treat the false teachers, the false prophets. Now, I want to dig a little bit deeper into this and just give a little theology to undergird here. Why might we be surprised at opposition for following Christ? Oh, we maybe don't understand these critical facts about humanity and the gospel. We also might naturally, let's be honest, our human nature naturally lusts for people's approval. That's the default operating mode of our human nature that needs to be saved, or of the flesh. Our natural, sinful default mode is we worship the applause of people. Now, there's nothing wrong per se in being liked, wanting to be liked, right? That's okay. But when it becomes higher than worshiping God, they'll say, okay, I don't really believe that, I'm quiet about it. Then that's a problem. That's idolatry. We can easily go into those moments of worshiping, being liked by the world, and make an idol out of the world's acceptance. That's a common idol today. We want to toe the line. We want to court the world's applause while also trying to say we're Christians, and it can't be done. As Joshua said, we're going to have to choose this day which God will serve. As for you and your household, may it be the Lord, and not the idol and the wretched graven image of people's approval and society's applause. And there can be times where I think, okay, I'm just trying to be a good witness to the world, and that's good. We should try to be a good witness and not try to be unnecessarily offensive. We should. But at times we can cloak our lust for the world's approval and people liking us with, oh, I'm just trying to be a good witness. Beware of cloaking that idol. If the world never hating a Christian is the evidence that they're being a good witness, then of course Christ was the worst witness in the world. Right? We get that. How bad do you have to hate someone to nail them to a cross? And by the way, these were religious people, or were they not? If Christ were here today, they'd do the same thing to him. How can you say that? Because human nature has not changed. We're still humans. So a few reasons, just a couple of reasons I want to talk about why it's normal, just to help remind us why it's very normal and in no way odd, and even a good thing when the world opposes us. Still under this first point here, right expectations. Number one, of course, the depravity of humanity. The depravity of humanity. The world will hate genuine Christians because all people are naturally depraved. We were looking at this in FOF this morning, Sunday school. I'll just give you a couple passages. You can write them down. You don't have to look there. Romans 1:21. Even though they, unsaved people, even though they knew God, Bible says that unsaved people know God, not savingly. They know him, who he is, what he's about. They didn't honor him or give God thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. So in other words, this is God's inerrant commentary on all humanity. Until we are saved by God, there's no such thing as an atheist. We just refuse to acknowledge the truth that is evident before us, that there is a God and he's good and what he's like. You look at a sunset, look at the ocean, you taste a good meal, you have joy. That tells you that the God of the Bible exists. But we refuse to worship him. We stuff the truth of his glory away. A natural unsaved man will do whatever it takes to not worship the true God. That's what this passage is saying. Until he's awakened by the Holy Spirit. He'll do whatever he takes, whatever it takes, to not worship the true God. Romans 1:18 to 25. Furthermore, Romans 3:18 said there's no fear of God, talking about people who have not yet bowed the knee to Christ. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Beloved, everything in our lives, our beating heart, the repetition of the rising sun every day and the setting sun, dependable seasons and rains, growth of plants and animals for food, that I didn't make that sunrise. I didn't make that rain come. It all declares that God is worthy of respect and awe and fear. But in our unsaved natural state, before the Spirit awakens us, we would rather die than surrender to God and fear Him. Evidenced by how many people do. We'd rather die than give Him respect and worship and veneration and honor. Another verse, Romans 8:6-8. Romans 8:6-8 says this, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God." This is talking about someone who's not yet saved, the flesh meaning you're unregenerate. "It's hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So the text says that those in our unsaved state, we are not able to please God or worship Him. We're unwilling and we're unable. And that ought to give us compassion on the lost. Our default mode is hostility towards the God who makes us, who made us, sustains every breath, provides the seasons for food. And this is the tragic, absolute reality of every person who enters the world until they're awakened by the Holy Spirit and put faith in Jesus Christ. And a little thought experiment. Think about this for a moment. I've mentioned it sort of briefly, but what would be the best way to do an objective experiment to reveal the moral spiritual condition of the human race, besides having kids? Those of you who have kids, you don't have to be convinced. You never pick up a Bible, you know that humanity is depraved. But besides the words of Scripture, which are sufficient in themselves, this is how you would do that experiment to show you the natural depravity of the world. Put something in the world that is perfect. Perfect in goodness, perfect in beauty, perfect in love, perfect in kindness and wisdom and holiness, perfect in moral purity. Drop that thing in the world and see how worldlings respond to that thing. That is the perfect laboratory test to show the condition of the worldlings. That experiment, if you want to call it, that happened, obviously, when Christ stepped out of heaven and walked the earth, clothed himself with humanity. Again, they nailed him to a cross, call him a demon-possessed lunatic. Well, that guy is perfectly loving. Why would you do that to that guy? That guy wants to save you. That guy offers you eternal life. In a world where there's no such thing as funerals anymore and doctors and disappointment and depression and death, why would you hate that guy? That is the inerrant objective experiment to prove that all humanity is naturally and totally depraved. They nailed him to a cross. Okay, who were those who did follow Christ and do? What makes them different? The only thing that makes them different is God did the greatest miracle in the world upon them to give them a new moral spiritual nature. So they're able to recognize beauty and purity and love and righteousness, and they follow Him. But they're only able to do that not because of them, but in spite of them, because God implants, this is the miracle of a new birth, John 3:3-8, where He gives us a new nature by the Holy Spirit, that we're able to, and then therefore want to, in that order, not in the other order, able and then want. And that's the only way that a person follows and loves true beauty, true love, true wisdom, true righteousness, true holiness, true purity Himself. Is because of that spiritual awakening that is all the work of God's grace. So what's the point? To align our thinking with God's so as to understand what's happening in our world and what's happening in our modern day American landscape as Christianity has severely and will continue to fall out of favor. It's normal to be opposed. It's even a good thing. It's a confirming thing. Not good in the sense, oh, we're so happy about it, but a good thing in that it tells us, okay, things seem to be going as the Bible says. And again, that needs to move us to compassion for the lost. That they're dead in their sins, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And to pray for them. So the depravity of humanity, the other reason unregenerate people oppose biblically faithful Christians is because, number two, the other reason is the offense of the gospel. The offense of the gospel. This is critical to keep in mind. The offense of the gospel. God intentionally designed the only way of saving faith, the only way to get to heaven, the gospel, the good news. He intentionally designed it to be offensive to natural human sensibilities. Why would God do that? That seems weird. We'll talk about that in a minute. But let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. Turn there if you would. This does relate. 1 Corinthians 1 in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1:18. This is one of the most important passages in the New Testament to understand about the nature of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 31. 1:17, excuse me. Paul says this. Verse 17, 1 Corinthians 1. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ will not be made void. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Notice then, there are two types of individuals. Those to whom the cross is foolishness, those to whom the cross is saving. So the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, those who are dying. It's meaning it's disgusting. It's offensive. It's trivial. It's nonsense. To those who don't surrender to Christ, to those who do not embrace his death on the cross and his resurrection for eternal life, this cross is naturally offensive. God could have made a million different ways for a person to be made right with him and to go to heaven. He could have done so many things. You know, you get an A on 3 math tests in a row. You make cookies really well, and you choose the right flour, and you're nice. He could have made all kinds of ways to get to heaven. He intentionally chooses, beloved, the single most offensive thing in first century society at the time, which was crucifixion. God says it's going to be that. It's not going to be you're an intelligent person who gets an Ivy League degree. That's how you get to heaven. Now I'm going to choose the offensive, the most offensive thing. Next few verses, look at verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I'll set aside. Where's the wise man? Rhetorical question. Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. In other words, God purposefully did not choose the things that the wise people considered wise in first century Greco-Roman culture. That was a big, you know, philosophy then, we're so wise. He purposely did not choose what they value as the way in which humans, their greatest need would be met to be right with God, to be forgiven of sin and go to heaven. He said, I will bypass that. Instead, I'm going to choose what they think would be foolish. Verse 22, look there. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Paul being a Jew himself too, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, he's picking up on a Jewish cultural thing at the time, him being a Jew. Jews love signs. I want to see a neat miracle. Never mind thought. I just want to see dazzling supernatural things to tickle my glands a little bit. And tricks and neat eye candy. He's saying, but Greeks, on the other hand, they love wisdom, referring to worldly wisdom. Fancy philosophical terms. Debating about philosophy, but never actually landing on anything so as to help people. just worshiping our intellect and praising each other and praising ourselves really for how complex and how much philosophy you know and how much you can quote Sartre and Aristotle and Plato and all these guys and never landed on much of truth, we should say. Futile speculation, graduate level vocabulary to do nothing but impress each other. Bible says God went around that to choose the way in which he would meet man's greatest need. And then 1 Corinthians 1:25, look there. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In other words, God, he knows he's choosing something that you think is foolish, natural people. But now the text gets personal and talks about how most saved people, most people going to heaven are unimpressive and are considered nothings in the world's eyes. Look at verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren. In other words, think about your own salvation. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. In other words, he's saying, none of y'all are from nobility. None of you were like who's who in Greco-Roman culture. None of you were on the front page of the Corinthian Times talking about how great you are. Verse 27, but God has chosen, he did it on purpose, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world, the despised things God has chosen. Talking about people. People who are considered gutter scrapings, nothing, nobodies. God chose them. The things that are not, so they may nullify the things that are. And big crescendo, verse 29, God, why in the wide world of sports would you do that? That's not going to help us. That's not going to help us gain a following, fill pews, get book deals. Why would you do that? Verse 29. Look at verse 29. These words are very important. So that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, in other words, saved, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Verse 31. So that just as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. God intentionally designed the only way to get to heaven, the way of salvation, to be offensive to the natural heart, the unsaved heart, and he did it so that all the credit goes to him. You know, we say that phrase a lot, all glory to God. This is what all glory to God looks like in the gospel. Do you believe the gospel, by the way? You can, and you ought to today. Be saved by faith in Christ alone. When all the redeemed are in heaven one day, all the applause, we're going to say, it's him. It was God who did it. It was Jesus who did it. This wasn't like appealing to me. You know, when I was unsaved and, ooh, a bloody cross and a nobody physically, a Jewish guy with no education who was crucified as a shameful criminal. Yeah, that's so attractive. No, we understand that's not how it works. God awakens us, makes us able to believe such that we want to believe and we do believe so that nobody can boast. Because the cross is naturally offensive by divine design, beloved. Nobody will ever be able to say, well, God, that guy got to heaven because he was so wise. Because he knew so much 18th century German philosophy. That's why that dude got into heaven. No one will be able to say that. Nor because he did so many good works. And that's offensive. Because natural man wants to do something to see, look what I did. Give me a trophy too. Nothing. So this is intensely practical. If we're trying to bring people to salvation by human means, human tricks, neat human techniques, we're actually hindering, not helping them. We're getting in the way of the gospel, not getting in the way of it, not getting out of the way and letting it flow freely. The gospel needs no help. God's competent. He's good at stuff, especially saving who he wants to save. The gospel just needs to be preached and spoken and lifted up high, gently, lovingly, compassionately, humbly, but boldly and courageously and unapologetically. And God will save whoever he wishes by his offensive means. As a matter of fact, we need to be offended because that's what we need to be saved from. So God designed the true Christian faith, the only way to get to heaven, to be appealing only to those in whom he plants his Holy Spirit, that their unsaved nature is changed, and they're able to recognize the glory of Christ and his grace, that they put faith in him. That's the only way it works. Obviously, right? Because if the gospel is naturally offensive, you can't think, well, I liked that, and so I believed that. No, you had to not like it and be made to like it by the Holy Spirit so that you could put faith in Christ. So that all glory goes to God. And any other way, by the way, steals glory from God and glory would go to man. God doesn't like sharing his glory, Isaiah 42:8. So to come full circle here, you know, look, this is just why we just need to be faithful in the world. Since the gospel and God's word is naturally offensive to the fallen world, we expect opposition. We expect opposition. Beware. Beloved, like I struggle with too, beware of your hidden lusts to want to dull the edge that God has made sharp so that people will like you and think, oh, I'm being a good witness. Just be careful of that. Be careful. We know our hearts, right? So, well, sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. Be careful of that lust. The barometer that you're being faithful is not that unsaved people like you. The barometer that you're being unfaithful is not that unsaved unsaved people don't like you. Right? And so if someone, you're speaking the gospel, speaking the word of God, and they hate you, that doesn't mean you're being unfaithful. It probably actually means you're being faithful. Now, we're not seeking to be offensive. We're to speak the truth in love. The content is offensive enough. We seek to be faithful to God's word. But if we make it our goal to not be offensive, we will automatically be unfaithful. If you make it your goal to not be offensive, you will not be able to be faithful to Jesus. So we have to be careful. The scripture does not teach that an unregenerate person's negative response or shock is an indicator that you did something wrong. Typically, the scripture teaches an indicator that you did something right. Again, Luke 6:26, this whole passage in 1 Corinthians. We're not to be surprised, beloved. Imagine a football player, professional football player, a wide receiver, he goes out, runs some plays, comes back, says, Coach, you're not going to believe this. The other team was trying to tackle me. They didn't let me go into the end zone. Matter of fact, they tried to tackle me hard and hurt me. Coach says, yeah, this is football. There's an opposing team. We're to expect opposition, right? Imagine a new soldier. He goes into war. He goes into war and he goes out on his first duty. He comes back and says, Lieutenant, you're not going to believe this. These guys, the enemies, they are actually mocking me and shooting at me. And this is incredible. I couldn't believe it. And the lieutenant says, soldier, this is war. What do you expect? And so there's a sense in which Christianity is likened to war. Not that we're trying to mow people down, but it's a war of ideologies, a spiritual war. If they persecuted me, Jesus says, they'll persecute you. So we're to have a right expectation as we enter into the world. Right expectations, just a right expectation of the mind, that just really equips us. It says, okay, I know what to expect as I go in here. Armed with the greatest news in the universe, the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the loving God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the richness of your word that is so helpful for us. And I confess, perhaps others might, that often, Father, I want to stay quiet because I don't want people to be offended or disgusted with me. And if that happens ever with any of us, Father, would you forgive us? Would you give us a deeper love for Jesus? To love him more than we love people's approval. That we would be faithful to the gospel, to the most loving news of a God who loved sinners, died for us, rose from the grave. I pray for all of us, physically here or listening, that we would go forward this week with a deeper love for you, Lord Jesus, because you loved us first, and equipped with an understanding that it's going to be normal for the world to not applaud us for the news they so desperately need to hear. And would you use us to bring people to salvation? In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.